we'll cover most of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, verses 4 through 7, 20 through the rest of the chapter, and then the beginning of the following chapter. I'll begin my reading actually toward the end of Hebrews chapter 10. If you can locate that in your Bibles, I'll begin at verse 32 of chapter 10. And when you've located that, please stand for the reading of God's word. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So we come now to the end of the three-part series that I've been doing on Hebrews 11. The first of those sermons dealt with just the first three verses of the chapter, which are foundational for the rest, conveying the idea that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, that faith is what links us as believers to the great promises of the age to come, to the great outworking of redemption. The fact that one day the heavenly realm that we do not now see will be united with the earth, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That is what we as Christians hope for. And through our faith, we have evidence that those things are true, no matter that we cannot see them with our eyes. Additionally, the first three verses establish the fact that Hebrews 11 is not only an account of the ways that saints throughout the Old Testament period demonstrated their faith, though it is that, but it's also an account of the ways that those saints received God's testimony about the work of redemption and then communicated that. In the second sermon, I looked specifically at the account of Abraham and Sarah, which is the longest account we get of a single generation of saints. And that looked at the way that they received great promises from God of a land to be their inheritance, and of a line of offspring to become a great nation. We saw how they waited long and endured much waiting for the fulfillment of those promises, how they did not even receive in their life a fulfillment of the land promise. They were wanderers in the land until they died. And they only received the initial fulfillment in the form of Isaac of that promise of a great nation of offspring. But they knew that God's promises pointed ahead to still greater things, to a better city and a better country than the earthly land of Canaan. Their hope lay beyond earthly fulfillment of those promises they had received. Indeed, they looked even to the resurrection of the dead. And so now this last sermon will cover the rest of the text in somewhat quicker fashion. I won't be addressing every aspect of every account of every saint, though that would be worthwhile to be sure, but I'll be focusing on the big picture of this chapter, the major points that the author is bringing out across the whole collection of stories. And in a sense, we'll be continuing to look at the same ideas covered in the first two sermons, those things that are hoped for and unseen, a better country, a city of God yet to come. But this time we'll be looking at it primarily through the lens of another concept that the author brings out multiple times, and that's the idea of the reward. It's something the author brings up frequently, sometimes using the actual word reward, but also other times bringing up the concept without actually using the word. And it's the idea not merely that God is going to bring about good things that we have yet to see, but that those things are, in some sense, a reward given to his people. And we saw that first. There's a reason I went back to the verses before our chapter, because in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, he sets this idea up that will then echo through chapter 11, where it says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So there he's setting up an idea that we see that we saw then in the account of Abraham. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." This whole letter is written to believers who were being tempted by several errors. And one of those is to fall away from the new covenant back to the types and shadows of the old covenant that were meant to point forward to Christ and not to endure for their own sake. One of the other temptations they had is to fall away from their faith in God on account of the sufferings that they were enduring. And so, as he warns them about this, not to fall away on account of suffering, he reminds them of early sufferings that they had endured when they first came to faith, that they had endured indeed with good cheer. They were willing to endure this suffering because of the knowledge that they had a better possession and an abiding one. And so, in light of that, he exhorts them, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And so, in some sense, the whole of chapter 11 is a continuation of this encouragement to remember the reward that is held out to God's people, and in doing so, to become able to hold fast against the sufferings that they're enduring. So it's to that purpose, among others, that he brings out this array of Old Testament saints and speaks of the relationship between their faith and the reward. So we see, for example, and I'll be jumping around a little bit in terms of the order, so don't be thrown off by that. We see, for example, Enoch in verses 5 and 6. This is a saint who experienced a stunning and extremely rare blessing, that he was taken up by God without first seeing death, without enduring that horrible end to human life as sinners. He was taken up without going through that. And he received the testimony that he had pleased God, which you can only do if what? If you believe that he exists in the first place and that he rewards those that seek him. So that which, according to our author, is noteworthy about Enoch's faith, and by extension all faith that pleases God, is the confidence that he rewards those who seek him, that he is a good God not a callous or arbitrary deity who simply demands obedience without recompense. He holds out great reward to those who seek him. Now, of course, extremely few saints have received the precise blessing that we see Enoch receiving here. So that doesn't really define for us what God's reward is more generally. The idea is not somehow that if you believe in God, you won't have to die. Not unless you're Enoch or Elisha. But it does clearly establish this idea. God rewards those who seek him. And that's not just trivial. That lies at the heart of how we understand our God and what our faith in him entails. He goes on further in the chapter to speak about Moses. Now, the account of Moses has many layers, and it makes multiple points in rapid succession. But one theme that comes through repeatedly and clearly is that Moses saw greater reward in being true to God and to God's people, even if that meant great suffering, than in enjoying the earthly pleasures that Egypt could afford. He endured, it says, as seeing the one who is invisible. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Keeping his eye on the unseen things and looking to the reward, he evaluated what was good and what would be good for him in his life in a very different light than we would in earthly terms. Moses, growing up in the court of Pharaoh, could have had it awfully good in earthly terms, a lot better than any of us would have. But that wasn't what mattered, because he was focused on a bigger reward than being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And besides those clear examples where the term reward actually comes into it, there are some other good examples of the concept that don't use the term. There's Noah. Noah, who we see of two rewards that he received. First, the reward of the saving of his household from the destruction of the flood, but then also becoming an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That is the reward he looked to, both of those things, beyond all the calumny that he suffered at the hands of those who mocked and derided him for his years of labor building the ark. Or again, Abraham and Sarah, we talked about that last week, so I won't belabor the point, but they were seeking a better city, a better country that God had promised to give them. The reward lay ahead of them, and they saw and greeted it from afar. And then most strikingly of all, at the end of the text that we're looking at, we see Christ himself, who endured suffering that we will never know for the sake of the joy set before him, something that he too was looking toward. All right, so it should be clear by this point that this concept of a reward that the saints are expecting comes up over and over through this text. But what actually is the reward in view? And there are several different ways. It's a broad concept, and there are several different ways that it gets addressed in the text. Three major forms that the rewards for the saints can take. One is primary, and I'll deal with that last. But let's look at all three. The first obvious example is there are earthly rewards in life that the saints on occasion receive. Some of the figures, for example, Enoch, who did not suffer death, that's an earthly reward. Noah's family survived the flood. Sarah had Isaac, despite being barren and well past the age. Moses survived the purge of the children. Israelites crossed the Red Sea to safety and conquered the land of promise. Rahab was spared during the destruction of Jericho. And then, of course, there are verses 32 through the first part of 35, speaking of the judges and the kings and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so forth. There are earthly blessings discussed in this chapter as that God gave to his saints on certain occasions. But even most of these extraordinary triumphs and blessings that the saints received were not merely for the benefit of the saints receiving them. Many of those represented steps in the unfolding work of redemption and revelation as God prepared the way for the coming of Christ. So this is a second way in which we see some concept of reward, that the saints received in some way or another the progress of God's work of redemption. So the flood and the saving in Noah's household, in addition to just to being an earthly blessing that Noah and his family received, they were also pictures of judgment and of salvation that echoed down through redemptive history. And still in the New Testament, we see them being brought forth as ways of teaching about the coming judgment and salvation. The Abrahamic covenant promised not only earthly blessings to Abraham and his line, but indeed the coming of Christ, the nation that would give rise to him. The life of Moses and the Exodus and conquest that followed, though they certainly entailed earthly blessings in some ways and at some points, they also marked the foundation of the Old Covenant community, the people of God's kingdom in an earlier age, and in many ways the great symbol of the redemptive work of Christ and of the glories of the kingdom of God in the age to come. The Exodus and then the nation of Israel were a type and shadow of that greater glory that we still anticipate. And while the author largely dispenses with the specific details in that section, verses 32 through 35, it's clearly the case that while the judges and kings and prophets of Israel had experienced some triumphant and remarkable things in their own life, they weren't just receiving blessing for themselves, but they were conquering kingdoms on behalf of the people of Israel. Their triumphs were triumphs for the Lord's people and for the kingdom of God in its manifestation on earth at that time. Indeed, this element of the receiving the unfolding work of redemption and of the revelation of the coming Christ is important enough that some of the accounts focus exclusively not on the actual work of redemption as it happened in the lives of the saints, but on the ways that some of the Old Testament saints received God's testimony of the work of redemption before it occurred. I'm thinking particularly here of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in verses 20 through 22, where all three, and Joseph especially, were men who through faith experienced some very good things in their own lives. Joseph in particular rose from great early hardship to be very nearly as successful as you can possibly be in this life. But what we hear about them in verses 20 through 22 has entirely to do with the future. Not the eschatological future in the new heavens and new earth, at least not exclusively, but the future work of redemption during the Old Testament time frame. Isaac and Jacob are blessing not themselves, but their sons, the further progress and continuation of the line of promise from which Christ would one day come. The accounts of them are looking forward to those future blessings. And with Joseph, we hear not a word of his earthly triumphs, but only about how he believed God's promises and relayed them concerning the Exodus that was to come. So even within this Old Testament period, even before we began to talk of eternal things, there were rewards in the form of further work of redemption that the Old Testament saints saw coming in the future through the testimony of God, things that they believed and then recorded for future generations. But neither of these is really and fully what's in view when the text speaks of looking to the reward. They're important things. It's not by accident or unimportant that the author has brought them up. But ultimately, all of those blessings, earthly blessings, and the stages in the process of redemptive history, all of those are pointing somewhere forward, somewhere beyond themselves. And so it is, we see that some of these accounts are quite different from the others. Some of them relay triumphs or promise of future glories in earthly terms, but some of them are rather different. Look at Abel, going back now to verse 4. Abel pleased God with his offering. He received a testimony of God's pleasure. But in earthly terms, it didn't go very well for him. He was murdered for his efforts. Abraham and Moses, though they did see some blessing in their lives, the accounts here are largely about what they suffered and endured and what they didn't see during their lifetime. We talked about Abraham last week, but let's turn back to Moses now for a minute. He chose to be mistreated with God's people, to lay aside all of the earthly goods that he had and he knew, to sacrifice all of his wealth and security for a wandering life and shame and reproach with the people of God. It even says that he had a foretaste in some ways of the reproach of Christ, and that that was better to him than the enjoyment of the earthly pleasures and security that the Egyptians could provide. These decisions that Moses made by earthly wisdom were foolish, but he made them because he was looking to the reward. Not just the earthly blessings, which he did enjoy some of those later on, not even the redemptive historical events that he witnessed and mediated, but the reward that was to come through Christ. The heavenly reward, the same heavenly city, if you will, that Abraham was also awaiting. Because of the coming reward of resurrection life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, the reproach of Christ is wealth compared to the fleeting treasures of Egypt, if those treasures of Egypt would take us away from Christ. Moses saw that. Moses saw the day of Christ, as our Lord says elsewhere, and rejoiced. Moses wrote of him. Especially in terms of these accounts that are less triumphant and more focused on sufferings, we especially begin to see that in verse 35. And I'll read verse 35 from the NRSV, which is a translation I wouldn't ordinarily direct you to, but in this place I think it gets an important element that many of the other English translations miss. It reads thus: "Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection." The text uses the same word for resurrection twice, and most of the translations, for one reason or another, replace one of those, sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other, with other phrasings that I think obscure the parallel that the author's drawing here. Here, the first part of verse 35 caps off this great list of the ways that various saints received enormous and miraculous earthly blessings by mentioning women receiving their dead back by resurrection. What greater earthly blessing, what greater blessing can you imagine in this fallen world than to receive a loved one who has died back from the dead? What more miraculous blessing could you receive than that, at least in earthly terms? To see the horrors and the unfathomable loss of that great evil of death reversed. To have your beloved family member back. It's an extraordinary thing. And true, these weren't cases of final resurrection unto everlasting life, but still, these women received back their dead, even if only for a time. It's an amazing mercy of God to them. And then, without skipping a beat, without giving us any warning, the author flips it all completely upside down. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release. That is, they were being tortured in such a way that by breaking faith, by recanting their confession or otherwise committing treason in some way, they could have been set free. They didn't have to undergo that torture. And they chose not to accept release, and it appears they were tortured to death. Like Abel, they were killed for pleasing God. That's not, in earthly terms, your best life now. That's the utter end of your life now. And the text goes on from there. It doesn't let up. And it speaks of the ways that some of them died, going on to say, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. Back in verse 34, it speaks of some of the other saints escaping the edge of the sword by faith. And then in verse 37, we hear of saints being killed by the sword. That's not accidental. Even those who weren't outright killed for their faith lost everything in earthly terms. They suffered profoundly. They lived destitute in caves and deserts. They didn't even have proper clothes to wear. These were people of whom the world was not worthy. And the world, consequently, was against them. They lost every meaningful sort of worldly success. Everything that we aspire to in our daily lives, in earthly terms, they lost all of that. Why? Because they had a better world in view. Going back to verse 35, they were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. It's literally what the text says. A better resurrection, the final kind, unto eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, beyond all grief, beyond all suffering, beyond all pain. Resurrection into a kind of everlasting flourishing that in this life we can only see and greet from afar. That confidence, that hope, as with Moses, was enough to be worth laying aside all the treasures of Egypt. There's something better that they hoped in. And so if you read verses 32 through 38 all in one go, a very clear point emerges that you don't get from any one of the verses by itself, and that's this. Sometimes believing in God and trusting his promises brought great blessing in this life to the Old Testament saints, and sometimes it brought unspeakable suffering. It wasn't because one was faithful and the other wasn't. These are both referring to saints who believed in and followed the will of God. Ultimately, these are the same. As different as their outcomes were in earthly terms, as different as could possibly be, miraculous, glorious blessing on one hand, and complete and utter earthly disaster on the other. These aren't two separate groups of saints, though. These aren't two different categories. Really, they're all ultimately the same. If the point of God's promises, even in the Old Testament context, when there was in the Old Covenant some real relationship between obedience and earthly flourishing, but even so, if the point of God's promises was to give true believers success in earthly terms, then clearly something went wrong. As many of the worthiest believers, those of whom the world was not worthy, went through terrible sufferings and horrible deaths for their faith. But conversely, if faith in God under the Old Covenant involved a uniform sacrifice of earthly happiness, some sort of ascetic devotion to laying aside all good things in this life in order to have better things in the life to come, then all of those true saints that conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and so forth, that doesn't make sense either. Because at that point, it would only be the ones who suffered unspeakable things who were really evidences of true faith. The point is that true faith is not about success in this life one way or the other, to guarantee it or to deny it outright. True faith is not about our outcomes in this life. It's what connects us to the world to come, to the things that are unseen. And so when God's purposes in the work of redemption were best served by a believer conquering kingdoms, that's what happened. And when God's purposes in the work of redemption were best served by a believer being sawn in half, that's what happened. The suffering that these believers endured doesn't in any way discount or thwart the purposes of God. And the suffering that we endure in this life, or the success, most of us will have some of both. All of us will suffer. And should the Lord delay in coming, all of us will die. But the sufferings that we endure in this life are not a negative reflection on our faith. That's taught sometimes in ostensibly Christian churches, that if you're suffering some sort of horrible disease or some sort of unendurable pain and you've prayed that God would release you from it and he hasn't, well, there's something deficient in your faith. I know I've personally heard that. I imagine some of you have as well. And that's not right. Not even getting into the fact that in the New Covenant period, there is a very real sense of suffering with Christ that we as believers are called to a degree that wasn't even necessarily the case in the Old Covenant period. So if anything, we can expect a greater measure of suffering relative to earthly success than the Old Covenant saints did. But not even getting into that aspect of things, the sufferings that we endure in this life are not necessarily due to a lack of faith. But what matters is the life of the world to come. The eternal weight of glory, as Paul puts it, that is greater, far greater than anything we could suffer or endure in this life. So both of these groups of saints, the ones who experience the extraordinarily good and the ones who experience the extraordinarily bad, they're ultimately, in the broader sense, the same. And he makes this quite clear in verses 39 and 40. And all these, those who had it really good, those who had it really bad, those who saw the Exodus and those who saw the exile and everyone in between, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All of them did not see what was promised. None of them, however badly or well things went in their life, received the fullness of the blessings that God had promised. He had provided something better than the old covenant. God was providing a new covenant that would spread the testimony of his promises of the great glories to come at the end of this age throughout the world, bringing in believers seeking the reward from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The old covenant was preparing the way for the new. And without the new covenant, and more to the point, without the Christ who inaugurated that new covenant in his blood, well, the old covenant and both the triumphs and the sufferings of the saints would have had no point at all. All of it was pointing forward to someone and something else. It was Christ, ultimately, who secured the reward that all the Old Testament saints were looking toward and had a share in. It's not like they missed out. That's not the point being made in verses 39 and 40, that we get it and they don't. It's rather that what they endured for good and for ill was all preparatory for Christ securing the reward for his people. Christ, who more completely than any of the Old Testament saints, traded glory for suffering in pursuit of better things. The eternal Son of God had the fullness of heavenly glory, one in essence with the Father. And he chose to become a man, laying aside so much of that glory just in that, even prior to any human sufferings that he endured. But still more, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He suffered not only one of the most terrible forms of execution that humans have devised, but he underwent the wrath of God, his Father, in the place of sinners. He took all of that judgment upon himself. But he also received his reward. As it says, then, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is now the resurrected and ascended God-man, the firstborn of many brothers, and he has rescued a multitude of sinners to become his people. The joy set before him is a people for his own possession, freed from the guilt and power of sin, one day even from the presence of sin, a people to live and reign with him forever in the city that has foundations. He suffered the worst imaginable that he might have this joy of bringing to his people their reward. All the promises of the Old Testament, all the glories that the saints participated in, and all the awful sufferings that they endured, all of these point to Christ and his sufferings and to the glorious hope that he has secured through them. And all of these Old Testament saints thus bear witness to the promises of God. Their words recounting what they learned from God, and their very lives demonstrating the truth and the faithfulness of these promises, the trustworthiness of the God who promised them, and the hope of a Savior yet to come. And so, in these testimonies and lives of the Old Covenant saints, we have a sure testimony that we can rely upon for our faith. And that's what's in view in that famous verse at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Taken in context, the point of that is not that the Old Testament saints are cheerleaders, rah-rah, encouraging us, shouting, "You can do it," from the clouds. No, the point is that we have, in the Old Testament, and for that matter, in the histories of the New Testament now as well, we have the testimony of innumerable witnesses to God's promises and his goodness. What this cloud of witnesses does is not so much witness you and say that you can do it. They witness God through his promises seen and greeted from afar, and they say that God has done it in Christ and that he will do it when his Son returns. The promises that God has made are solid and they are sure. Faith in those promises is worth living for and indeed dying for. Just as it was before the coming of Christ, now so much more, now that we can see that much more clearly what God has done for us and is doing for us. Faith may lead us through earthly glory. It certainly will lead us through earthly suffering, but it is worth it. And so we look to the reward set before us. But more than that, we look to Christ, who has secured that reward for us, and in many senses is himself that reward. For we look not only to an eternal homeland, but an eternal homeland in the presence of our Savior and our King. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Don't let the language of reward, biblical though it certainly is, fool you into thinking that God's everlasting blessings are something that sinners like us can deserve. And don't come away from this chapter thinking that faith is some sort of work that you can do to earn God's blessing. Jesus is the author of your faith. Jesus is the one who gives you the faith that we've spent this chapter hearing about. He establishes it in you. It is He who connects you to the promises of God, the blessings to come, indeed, who unites you to Himself. So as you run the race, as you endeavor to hold fast in faith to those promises of God, even when life gets hard or when life gets too good, and either way you start to lose sight of them, as you run that race with endurance, rest on the testimony given to you in Scripture of your reward. And above all, rest on Christ, who has secured that reward for all who cling to Him in faith. Don't let the circumstances of your life, whatever they look like, now or later, don't let those define for you who God is. It's a huge temptation, even for those who've been reborn by the Holy Spirit, to let all that we can see, the seen things, define God, define our Lord Jesus Christ. The unseen things, but the things that are testified to in Scripture by Old Testament saints and New Testament saints alike, these are the things we cling to. The Christ who delivered all this testimony once upon a time, and then who delivered Himself over for our sake. Fix your eyes on Him. Learn of Him from the Scriptures, from the prophets and the apostles, and hold fast to Him, even as He, by His power, enables you to do just that. Rejoice in the glorious hope of the reward that we have before us. And whatever you're suffering now, whatever you may be suffering tomorrow or in the years to come, know that your sufferings are but a light and momentary affliction compared to the weight of glory that God is preparing for you, that Christ is establishing for you, the city that He has built, He is preparing now for us, that we will one day know the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Rejoice in that and hold fast to Him. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that though we are so often myopic, that we so often cannot see beyond our immediate circumstances. Thank You that in our weakness, You have left us a great testimony in Scripture of Your goodness and of the sureness of Your promises, the certainty that You will bring them to pass. And above all, thank You for Christ, for sending Him to die for sin in our place, to rise again in glory, and to ascend to Your right hand. Thank You that He is seated at Your right hand, directing all things ultimately to our good, whatever it may look like now, and that He will one day return in glory to bring us to Himself. We ask that You would grant us the endurance that You call us to. Grant us perseverance in that faith that Christ has authored for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond to our God's good promises to us, despite whatever we may be suffering, standing and singing.